welcome you to Doxodeo Hatfield, a multi-ethnic family on mission, passionate about Jesus, passionate about community, and passionate about serving the city of Tshwane.
Said, amen. So let's open up our Bibles, Doxodeo Hatfield, to the book of Matthew. So that's in the second half of your Bible, very first book in the New Testament, chapter 25. So as you're finding your space there, bit of context, it basically went like this. Have you heard the one about? That's basically the culture that had developed around Jesus as this itinerant preacher. Jesus of Nazareth, by far the most compelling person who's ever lived. He, for 3 years, went around, amongst many things, teaching, speaking, telling these stories that people would call parables eventually. And these stories would be about these far-fetched ideas that would ground things. What's a parable? It's a made-up story, didn't really happen, but it grounds these big ideas for people in ways that are intriguing, that's portable, that sticks with you. It kind of messes with you a bit. That's how Jesus liked to do things. He wanted this to remain in your heart, that you can keep on wrestling with it. And what was the thing that he wanted to speak about? It is this thing called the kingdom of God. When Jesus kicks off his ministry in Mark 1, you'll see it says that Jesus went to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. What is the good news? Is it that people are going to float away to heaven one day? No. He says it's the arrival on earth of the kingdom of God. He says the kingdom of God has come near, Jesus said. So repent. Leave behind your old ways of sin and thoughts about God and old life, and now turn in belief and faith to Jesus. He was all about the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? It's every space and place and person where God's heart is fully known and lived out. That's the kingdom of God. His reign, wherever that is, it can be at your work, it can be the realm where God calls heaven. He says, I'm going to bring those two things together over the next season until there's a final meeting of heaven and earth. But Jesus said, I want to tell you these stories. Have you heard the one about this and the one about this? And today we're going to look at the one about the bridesmaids who almost missed the wedding. Now, why this? There are four parables in this section of the Bible. Maybe just a quick bit of context to understand here. This section, Matthew 24 to 25, is often called the Olivet Discourse. And it's a very difficult passage of scripture because people often argue about what is Jesus trying to get at? He's at the end of his ministry. He's on his way to the cross to deal with sin, Satan, and death. And he tells a lot of difficult stories. He has a difficult set of teachings because he is trying to show the urgency of what he is doing, what he's accomplishing on the cross. And so most scholars agree that what Jesus is referring to, because he has all this very poetic and hyperbolic language about, you know, the sun getting darkened and the stars falling, he's trying to primarily speak about the fall of the temple that's about to happen after his death, the Jerusalem temple. But in it, he also has language that is referring to the end of all things. And that was what makes it so difficult. What's the immediate historical context, and what's more, the bigger context? And so in it, he has these four parables, some of them like the parable of the talents, some of them like the thief that comes in the night suddenly, and all of them have this theme of urgency, of preparedness. He's basically answering the question, how do you live when you know it is the end of all things? How do you live when you know it's the end of the world? Now, I don't know about you, but growing up in the 90s and the early 2000s, we had just this, there was a zeitgeist of the end of the world, as there always is. Every generation is like, this is the end. And you have all these guys on the street saying, the end is near, and people have dates. Isn't that just the best? Whenever you have a church or a ministry or a self-appointed, you know, he's usually got three titles, like, you know, prophet, bishop, doctor, that's usually how it works. And he says, that is the date. I can tell you with certainty, that is not the date. It will be missed, that date. And then the next date will be set to save face, because Jesus says, no one knows the date. The point of this whole section, all these movies that were in the zeitgeist were saying, what about the end of all things? You had Armageddon and 2012 and Deep Impact and all these movies that were meant to hype up this idea of, man, everything is coming to an end. And Jesus says, what I'm trying to communicate in the Olivet Discourse is not a timeline to the end of all things. Because in Jesus' mind, after the cross, we are in the end of all things. Whether that's 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years, he says we are living in the end game. So the question is not the when, the question is the how. How do I live when the end is in this age? What's the posture? What's the way of proper living in this time? And so we're going to see in this parable, we're going to take one that you don't usually take. It's a bit strange, but I love it. So let's read it together. Matthew 25, verse 1. Here's the one about. At that time, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus speaking, will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the groom. So it's a wedding. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. When the foolish took their lamps, they didn't take oil with them. But the wise ones took oil in their flasks with their lamps. And when the groom was delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. Now, let's just pause there for a second. A bit of cultural context here, because already you're like, what the heck? Virgins and bridegrooms, what's happening? So first up, the wedding. Obviously, this is a wedding setting, but weddings in our modern kind of South African, even Western context, very different from first century Jewish weddings. So in this context, in the first century, in a Jewish mindset, the cultural way was the following, that the bridegroom would leave with a procession of his close people from his parents' place, his family's residence, and they would go at a specific time that was unknown to the people at the bride's residence, and he would show up there, and then all the bridesmaids of the bride would come out to meet him. And then they would bring this procession into kind of the family compound of the bride, and there all these nuptial, you know, agreements would take place. And then this newly formed, now big procession, they would go back to the bridegroom's house, and there they would have this massive wedding banquet. And that would often take place during the evening. So it's this heightened tension of the bridesmaids are waiting, and when is the bride going to come to fetch the bridegroom, or the bridegroom coming to fetch the bride, and then we go for this massive wedding banquet. The second thing that trips people up is they read virgins. They're like, what's up with that? This is a very first century Jewish way to refer to just unmarried ladies. And it's basically saying bridesmaids. So even in the New Living Translation, a bit of a more fluid translation, we'll just say the kingdom of heaven, as it starts this parable, will be like 10 bridesmaids. It just takes the cultural context out to you. So don't stress about that. The last thing is that don't get tripped up in this parable by the fact that very often in the Bible, we see God metaphorically represented and Jesus represented as the bridegroom. All these different pictures to understand aspects of God's character. One of them is that God is like a bridegroom and his people are like the bride. And there's this incredible love story almost between God and humanity. But in this parable, we are not the bride. The bride doesn't even feature. You never read about the bride in this parable. We in this parable, the people of God, the church, are the bride's maids. So let's read further. The tension is building up. This bridegroom has not come yet. And now what's going to happen? Verse 6, in the middle of the night, there was a shout. Here's the groom. Come out to meet him. And then all the virgins got up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise ones, give us some of your oil because our lamps are going out. But the wise ones answered, no, there won't be enough for us and for you. So go instead to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. And when they had gone to buy some, the groom arrived. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the rest of the virgins also came and said, Master, Master, open up for us. But he simply replied, truly, I tell you, I do not know you. What a fascinating story. Have you heard the one about the bridesmaids who missed the wedding? Jesus just leaves it. Mic drop. Man, what does this mean about the kingdom? People arguing after he's been there. They're wrestling. Man, but what do you think this represents? He loves that. He wants you to be like a cow. Just keep grazing. Just keep chewing. What does this mean for my life and for all those around me? Now, in this parable, at the end here, we see the reason why it speaks of the wise and the foolish bridesmaids. Because in Jesus' mind, the wise bridesmaids were not better than anyone else, but they had this one quality. They were prepared. When the groom arrived suddenly, they were ready to go. They were ready to meet him. They were ready to get this wedding banquet going. Whereas the rest, in the unprepared state, what happens with them, at the end, they stand out in this darkness of the night and they say, come on, let us in now. And this very stark, like Jesus sometimes, he doesn't care to ruffle feathers. He just says, in my parable, the bridegroom just says, sorry, it's too late. I don't know you. That's pretty harsh. hippie Jesus is not always that hippie as people think he is, isn't it? He doesn't mind like whipping out a table every now and then, you know, telling people that, you know what, if you're not prepared, there's going to be a moment where the door is shut. And he says to them, I don't know you. Now, in the Bible, all throughout the Old and the New Testament, this phrase of knowing someone, knowing God, is used for intimate relationship. To stand in not just I know about someone, but I know them. And in the same way, in the New Testament, knowing God is connected to faith in Jesus. It's not what makes a Christian a Christian. Oh, they're the people who go to church. They, you know, try and curse a little bit less than the rest. You know, they look down their noses at everyone. No, not at all. Throughout history and every culture imaginable, Christians have just been people who've put their faith and their trust in Jesus. That's it. They are people who said, I will not put my faith and trust in the strength of my own faith, but in the strength of the object of my faith. He has done it. He's done the work. I trust him. I'm going to do the ultimate existential trust fall into the arms of this God who has come to express himself in the life of Jesus. He says, I know you. That's why in Galatians 4 verse 8, it says, in the past, since you didn't know God, you were enslaved. But now, since you have come to know God, or rather have become known by God, do you see that? What makes the Galatian people Christians? He's writing to the church. Not that you are superior, you're good, you've got inside info, you are morally. No, he says you've come to know God. Not just know about God, but know God. What is this parable saying? It's saying in very stark contrast at the end there, that those who are standing outside in the darkness, he says, yes, that is a reality. To not know God is in a very profound sense to miss the purpose for which you were made. Why do I say that? One of the shades, there are many different ways that the idea of sin, which we don't like to speak about, and definitely not in December, the idea of sin is represented in many different shades and dimensions in the New Testament. One of them is this Greek term called hamartia, and it was an archery term. So if you missed your target in archery, the people would cry out, hamartia, so you missed the mark, sin. What is the goal? What's the mark? What is the target for humanity? Why were we created? We often say here in Hatfield two things, to live in relationship with God and to live as a representative of God. From Genesis all the way to Revelation, this is the thing that makes you fully alive, that makes you come alive as a person. When I live in relationship with God, not just knowing about God, you know, being born maybe in a Christian household or you know, being around Christian people or going to Christian events, but I've come to know God. I live in relationship with God, and now I live in all of my life as a representative of God, as a plumber or poet or pediatrician or programmer. I'm living my life as a representative of God, Monday to Saturday. And to miss that, to stand out in the darkness, Jesus says, yes, I do not know you. That's a tragedy. We are called to know God. We are called to represent God. And so Jesus says that to live like this, to live in relationship, to live as a representative, is almost like living alert. It's to be fully awake. He says some of these bridesmaids fell asleep and stayed asleep. Can I tell you a secret, friends? This is not a statement of judgment or hate. This is the reality. If you ask truly by the actions and the voice and the ethos of Gauteng, what it wants for you, if you're a follower of Jesus, it wants you asleep. It wants you to be in a drowsy state of Christianity where you are Christian in name only. Where you say, I'm Christian, but I live pagan. Where I say I'm Christian, but I live Gauteng. That's not judgment, that's the reality. If you just go, if you ever with your friends made one of those like big swole pools in the pool, it's like it takes you a good 10 minutes just going around. If you jump into that thing, you just go with it, right? That's what Gauteng is going to do to you. If you are a follower of Jesus, Jesus says, don't conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I want you to not be like Gauteng. I want us to impact and transform Gauteng. I love Gauteng. It's my province. Pretoria is my city, Jesus says. We're going to make an impact in this place, but if we allow ourselves to become Gauteng, there will be no impact. What it wants for you is to live drowsy faith, cultural, boring, Sunday morning Christian faith. I can't think of anything worse. Literally, I cannot think of a better way to waste your life than to be a cultural Christian. Because you will have no joy and you'll have a lot of responsibilities. And you'll be like the elder brother. I have slaved away for you, Jesus. Where's my party? Man, it sucks to be a cultural Christian. But Jesus says, if you want to be fully alive, then be in a state of alertness, of wakefulness. Don't allow when the time comes to say, oh no, I'm sleeping. Let me figure out what's the oil. He says, no, live alert faith. Be fully devoted, fully focused on this one thing. You will find yourself becoming fully human as you do that. You will find yourself becoming fully alive the more you singularly focus on Jesus. John Piper, just an extra thought here, he has this book called Desiring God, and he coined a concept that he called Christian hedonism. So hedonism is living your life solely for pleasure. Whatever gives me pleasure, that's my worldview. He says Christians properly are Christian hedonists because the best way to get pleasure is to focus on Jesus, is to live fully in the embrace of God. You will be a creature of pleasure. To live fully devoted. So Mark Zuckerberg, the other day, I listened to this interview where he said that he used to jog as a bit of exercise, but he struggled because as he's jogging, it's so monotonous, he can't help but switch off from all the work. He's got, you know, running this multi-billion dollar company that's messing up all of our lives. And he is doing this, and he says he can't help but think about all these things that he's doing. So he started doing jiu-jitsu, martial arts. And he says the reason is when you are doing jiu-jitsu, you can't think of anything else. Because someone is literally trying to choke out the life from you. So you can't think about work and budgets and HR. He's like, no, I can only think about the next thing I need to do here and now. I thought that's such a great picture of what this parable is saying. Live fully alert to what Jesus wants to do now. Don't worry about anything else. Live fully alert to living in relationship with God and as a representative of God. Tomorrow morning, when you step into work, into studies, into play, know this, that God has got such a loving calling over your life. Live fully alive to that. And now listen to how he ends this parable. It says, therefore, now the voicing changes. Be alert because you don't know either, this is verse 13, the day or the hour. Suddenly, Jesus speaking kind of this parable, he's sketching this picture as a master wordsmith, and then he says, but how about you? Let's speak about you for a second. So there's this Korean film called Memories of Murder, where it's telling a real-life story of, in the late 80s, these detectives are wrestling with a serial killer, and they cannot find this man. I'm going to skip all the gruesome details, but the point is that this movie is happening in the time still that this person is not captured. So it's telling of events of a person who's still at large. And so striking in the history of cinema, the movie ends where they are rummaging through this last couple of details and they can't figure it out and they kind of realize this person's going to get away again. And then the main actor, the detective, literally turns to the camera and looks straight at the camera. And the reason for this was is that the director was so convinced that the serial killer is going to watch this movie somewhere. And he wants him, as he faces the audience, to know that somewhere in this faceless mass of people, I'm watching you. I'm speaking to you. You see how striking it is when someone, we call it breaking the fourth wall, when someone turns from, let's speak about the kingdom, but let's speak about you for a second. Jesus says, I want you to know that, man, there is a kingdom and there is urgency and there's fully aliveness, but I want to just for a second speak about you. Let's ask just for a second, what about your life? What about the banquet that the bridegroom is preparing for you? What would your life look like if you were not drowsy in faith constantly, but you were fully awake to what Jesus wanted, not from you, but for you? Striking way to end this parable. And how does he capture this sense of alertness? How do we live alert? I just love it that Jesus, he's not too worried about, like, you know, men can be the bride and sometimes, you know, the ladies, you know, we can be the body or whatever. He's like, he's going to use any metaphor to catch you. So he says, let me give you a new picture of what alertness looks like. And what is that? To live like bridesmaids. He says, you know what the Christians of Pretoria should be? Like a bunch of bridesmaids preparing for a wedding. And I see mostly the ladies are laughing because they understand. There's some cultural context. Even the separation of 2,000 years of culture and context, nothing has changed when it comes to bridesmaids preparing for a wedding. My wife tells me that one of our friends from university, she was a bridesmaid at her wedding. And the evening before, they are like, it's so, you know, excitement and all these. And they're trying to uncork a champagne bottle. But the ladies are struggling. And so they've got this towel and they're trying to wiggle this thing off. And at one stage, the bride-to-be, you know, tomorrow's bride, she looks to see if they're getting this thing off. And in that moment, they uncork it and they shoot her in the forehead so hard that the next day, for like a solid hour, you have, you know, the makeup artist trying to hide this massive just cork damage that she has on her head. So being a bridesmaid, it's a big deal. You've got a job. You've got an assignment. But here's what you also have. You have joy. Isn't it? Have you ever seen a bunch of dour bridesmaids? It just doesn't happen. If you search for photos of bridesmaids, you don't see them sitting there like smoking a pack, just like, yo, life is tough. They're always super excited. There's a joy in it, isn't it? There's a dedication and a delight. First up, there is a dedication. I think Jesus is saying to us, live like a bridesmaid preparing for a wedding because there is a dedication to these bridesmaids. The last wedding I did for one of the couples in the church, they're still on honeymoon, so I can tell this story. Literally, as I say, you may kiss the bride, you know, big crescendo moment in the service. One of the bridesmaids literally grabs me by the arm and just pulls me away like hard so that I can get out of the shot, that they can take a photo of the two of them just kissing. And afterwards, she comes to me and she's like, oh, I'm so sorry. I'm like, you can relax. Why? Because you have a job to do. That's good. I'm just the pastor. No one cares about what I'm saying there. Like, everyone cares about the couple and the photos. I was like, what? You are dedicated. You are doing your job. So don't apologize. It's like, well done. There's a dedication to it. My wife, being at probably our best friends, they live in Nepal now, but when they got married, my wife was pregnant with our firstborn. We've got three kids. And she was very far pregnant. It was like, I think 4 days after the wedding, she gave birth to Abby. And my wife is dedicated. She was doing CrossFit the morning of still giving birth to Abby. So she's like, my best friends are getting married. I'm one of the bridesmaids. I'm here to do work. So all the older ladies were so angry at her because she would stand on chairs and carry things around. And they were like, no, you can't. And you can just see in her mind, it's like, I don't care because I'm a bridesmaid. I am dedicated to this couple. But it's not just dedication. There's a delight. There's a joy. Like I said, I get to do a lot of weddings. You look at the faces of the bridesmaids. You know, people always like when the bride is walking in, who do you look at? You look at the bridegroom. Oh, he's crying. He's trying to cry. You know, you look at the bride. You look at the parents. Social pressure, trying to cry. Just like, oh. Do yourselves a favor every now and then. Look at the bridesmaids. They are beaming. They're so joyful. Why? Because they are custodians, joyful custodians of this moment with this bride and bridegroom. I think Jesus is saying to us, there is a dedication and there's a delight that we need to recapture as followers of Jesus. First up, dedication. I don't want to spend any time on this because we've spoken about this so much this year already. I think we have a high calling. And I think in this parable, we see that they had an appointed job. At the right time, when the bridegroom arrives, go out and with this crescendo of light, go and meet him and bring him in. There's a job, there's a duty. And so I don't want to spend time on this because I know that you know that the biggest waste of your life is to play Christianity. You can't do anything more unsubstantial with your life than to go through religious rhythms. All I want to caution you with this morning again is, do you know that God has appointed you for an incredible calling? What would it mean to have singular jujitsu focus on the calling of God over your life? To say, I'm going to stop playing Christian faith. Stop playing all this religious nonsense. I'm going to take this thing so radically serious that every single decision in my life is filtered through that one thought. What is God's calling over my life? I think of just one or two areas like that. Dedication in holiness. I heard someone ask the question in a sermon recently, and I thought, yo, that's gutsy. He just asked, when was the last time you walked out of a movie as a Christian? I was like, yo. And I thought to myself, wow, I need to think about that. Because I think I've blunted myself to something so much that very few things really sting me. And I realized that's not what I want. Man, because I am holy in Jesus, that's my standing before the Father. I don't earn that. I receive that in Jesus. Because I am holy, I want to live holy. What would it mean to have singular dedication to holiness in your life? What about finances? Something everyone loves speaking about. What would it mean? Someone once said that we often make these big financial decisions as couples maybe to say, well, here's a dream that we have to send one of our kids to university. And you know, another dream that we have as young adults is we want to go overseas. Maybe we're going to have to choose between these two things. Are we going to put money away for this big epic trip, you know, to Switzerland or whatever it is? Or are we going to put together money for our kids to go to university one day? He said, imagine if couples thought with that level of calculation and dedication about their finances to Jesus. We've always wanted to buy this really nice car, but you know what? We're going to buy less car so that we can be more generous. There are people around me struggling. I want to bless them. I want to see my church move forward. I want to see the kingdom blessed. I want to be able to have spare change so that I can be generous to the people around me, that I'm not choked out by what Gauteng says. No, no, as much car, as much house as you can. No, no, I want to be dedicated, jujitsu level of dedication to my faith. I make decisions about my finances through one lens. I don't care what Gauteng says. I care what Jesus says. What about your calling in the city? When you consider a new job opportunity, is the first thing I ask myself, not about salary, but about calling. What is God's calling over my life? And does this represent God's calling? Is this a step forward in calling, or is this simply a step forward in the corporate ladder? Sometimes those things align, sometimes they don't. God, my concern is not the corporate ladder, my concern is your calling. Okay, so dedication. But here's what I want us to spend just a couple of minutes on today. It's not just the dedication, because I think some of you can sit here guilted already. I use words like, you know, sexuality and finances. You're like, oh, flip, thanks, Joe. Like, 8th of December, and I already feel bad about my faith. Here's what I want us to hear today. Yes, dedication, but where does that come from? It comes from delight. Friends, what we need to recapture more than anything in Pretoria is the delight of apprenticing with Jesus. If I can tell you my biggest prayer, if you ask me, Joe, what can I pray for you as the pastor of this church? Pray for this. Pray for unending, deep, sweet delight in Jesus. That's what I want more than anything. More than anything. I want to delight in Jesus so much. Why? Because these ladies in this parable, they had to stay awake and be prepared. And it's like, it's a big ask, really. To have that responsibility, that's a big thing. The only way that that doesn't become a duty is joyful relationship. Following Jesus outside of relationship, it's really, really difficult, and it grinds you to fine dust. But if in the context of loving relationship, duty becomes delight, job becomes joy, that's what I want. The only way to stay alert is to have the joy of relationship. That fuels me every single day. So that's why Psalm 37 verse 4, I've heard so many people speak about, you know, what is this thing that God, how do we get God to give us our heart's desire? What's the right prayer? What's the right, you know, how can I get God to align with my plans in life? But listen to what this verse famously actually says. Take delight in the Lord and he will give you your heart's desires. Why? Because your heart's desires will change. If I begin to make the mission of my life, delight in God, not the things of God, not even the people of God, not the consistency of the leaders of God, not the church as a structure of God, but in God himself, he is the sweet honey that David says, man, you need to taste and see that the Lord is good. If that becomes the focus of my life, my heart's desires will be fulfilled. This is a theme all over the Bible. How do you think Jesus did what he did? Oh, well, he was very special. He had this dual nature, fully God, fully man. Yes, that's one side of it. But the other side is in his humanity, he lived in the delight of his Father. His character, his boldness, his way with people, all of that came from the delight of relationship with his father. Listen to what it says here. There's a moment where it happens often. People are crowding around Jesus. He's building up a bit of a repertoire. People are like, whoa, this guy, there's something about to happen here. And what does he do? Does he start an Instagram page? You know, does he go, let's take this thing global? No, he says, let me retreat from these people who want something from me and let me go and be with my father. And one more time, Matthew 12, it happens. Jesus was aware of this and he withdrew. Large crowds were following him. But this, he says, that he's quoting from Isaiah. He says, the following must happen in my life. This is what must be fulfilled. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom I delight. He's like, things are popping off, guys. This Jesus movement is about to go big. You know what I want more than anything? I want to just remember that I am the delight of my Father. He doesn't see me as a human doing. I am a being, and I'm being with him. And when his face turns toward me, man, there is a delight in me that turns job into joy. It turns duty into delight. I'm the joy of my Father. That's who I am. I'm not an accountant first. I'm not a plumber first. I'm not a student first. I am the joy of my Father. I think this is so profound. You need to realize that if you follow the footsteps of Jesus, you are the delight of your Father. You are the delight of your Heavenly Father. Is your picture of God as the Father, is that basically like he's at the airport, he's rummaging through your stuff to see what you're taking on the plane, your moral like baggage, that's always where he's up. He's always accounting, oh, another you know mark for you. Is that who God is, or is he the Father who delights in you? He delights in you because it makes all the difference. In fact, recently, Dr. Jim Wilder, so he is what you call a neurotheologian. So he works at the intersection of brain chemistry, of neuroscience, and theology. And he says, here's a fascinating thought. He says that you and I, our brains are wired for joy. And the primary place from birth where we find joy and that solidifies connection is what? It's the face. When I see someone who's happy to see me, and you know that someone walks in and they smile and you smile, it's like, hey, you know, man, and something in my brain happens and it just, it puts all these synapses together. They fire and I'm like, I'm loved. Someone is happy to see me. Man, that fills me with joy. And our brains are literally wired to run on that level of relational face joy, like cars run on fuel. This morning when we had our pre-service prayer, Monday, who's playing keys, Jason brings their baby in literally from the door. I mean, Jason is moving around, he's getting stuff done, but that baby's like, body is turning, but that face is on Monday standing on the other side of the, it's just looking. My mom, and she's happy to see me. Man, life is good. That's literally how we live. And now listen to, this is the neurotheologian part, listen to how the Old Testament characterizes relationship with God. Psalm 89 verse 15 says, happy are the people who know the joyful shout, Lord, they walk in the light from your face. Have you ever thought about that? Old Testament keeps saying, man, let the face of God just turn toward me. What do you think that means? Okay, now he was looking there. I guess he's looking here now. No, it's the face of God. When the Father is delighted to see me, man, I come alive. I come alive. This famous portion from Numbers 6:24, the blessing and all these different songs are written from it. It says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you. Be gracious to you. Man, the Lord turns his face toward you. I read this and I'm like, man, this is the neurological definition of joy. When I know that the Father's face shines over me, it generates this joy in me. And so what I want to encourage you with is that the rhythms of relationship that we have with God, stop doing those things for duty, for boxes to tick, and start doing them with the eye of relationship and joy in the Father. Something like Sabbath in the Old Testament. Why did they have this moment that they would just stop and just be in the presence of God? Listen to what it says about Sabbath in Isaiah 58. It says, if you keep from desecrating the Sabbath, it says, then you will delight in the Lord. It's all over the Bible. This idea of, man, I'm going to delight in the Father who turns his face to me. Something like the Bible. A.W. Tozer famously says this about reading the Bible. You're like, oh man, reading the Bible, just boxes to tick, just things to get through, things to study. He says, this is the point of the Bible. The Bible is not an end in itself. Are you reading the Bible at the moment? Yes, I'm reading the Bible. Okay, that's not the point. But a means, the Bible is a means to what? To bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into him, that they may delight in his presence, may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God himself in the core and center of their hearts. Do you see that I can go on and on, every rhythm, prayer and fasting, all these rhythms of faith, gathering as the people of God, worship, connection with each other, community group, all these different things are there so that they are a means to an end. I would read the Bible in worship, I would pray, I would connect with one of you guys, and I would realize, man, my Father's face turns toward me. He is happy to see me. There is a joy in my heart. Now let me dedicate myself to my calling. Live like that. Have you ever seen a bunch of dour bridesmaids? What a sad sight. We've got Bridezilla just like whooping behind us, you know, get the stuff done, get the stuff done. No one likes that. But when there's a joy in the bridesmaids, there's a joy, man. What a beautiful day. What a beautiful moment. What a beautiful couple. What a beautiful season lying ahead. It is with the delight of this love that I do what I do. So let's close today. Jesus often refers to himself as the bridegroom. In fact, he opens up his ministry at a wedding. And this realization that he is the master of the banquet, he's the master of ceremonies, he's the one who comes to collect his people, to instill joy in them. And one of the ways that he does this is through communion. He wants to remind us that what did this bridegroom do? This bridegroom come and he's ordering people around. Come on, let's get this wedding banquet. No. He's the bridegroom who goes to the cross, who gives up his own life, who says, I come to love you to the very end of my life. I come to win you over with such cosmic dedication to love that it melts your heart. You say, I want to leave my sin and my brokenness, my old ways of God. I want to leave all of that behind and I want to throw myself into the arms of this God. I want to know him. I don't want to know about him. I want to know him. That's the bridegroom. And that bridegroom says, you are my bride. And he calls you for a life of singular dedication and delight. So in communion, what we're going to do today, it's this meal that Jesus left for us, where he says, in this meal, you experience the delight of what I have done for you. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you know where Christian faith begins? You're saying, Joe, what should I do? No. It begins with what God has done in Jesus. Your role is you respond in faith by saying, I want to know you and trust you. I leave and repent of my sin because I put my faith in you, Jesus. That's what all of us, if you're a follower of Jesus here this morning, why are we here? Because of that meal, it points to what he has done. And what he has done is the beginning of my delight and my dedication. So let me pray for us. We're going to use communion together. There are tables on each side. And as you maybe just in groups of two or three, just share maybe one thing where you just say, at the moment, I just feel stirred in my heart, maybe by the dedication or the delight aspect of my faith. And I just want to celebrate that as we use this meal together. Let's pray. Jesus, I have a desire, God. I have a desire to know you in delight, to have deep joy, unending joy in you, Jesus. And I pray this morning that as we take this meal together, as you just wash us again, wash us joyfully, God, with the picture of your blood, the picture of your body broken for us, spilled for us, that there would just be such joy that emerges. We want to be a different people. We want to be followers of Jesus, city changers. And God, that I know begins when we joyfully just remember who you are for us. In Jesus' name we pray.